It's our custom to pause a few moments before beginning our class, giving you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood and rebound if necessary, and to make any necessary adjustments in mental attitude for concentration on our study this evening. And with these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are again motivated by your grace and the provision of all of the divine operating assets which enable us to continue our pursuit of truth with the ultimate aim of organizing our thoughts in such a fashion that they would be compliant with the eternal Logos, and that we, through our perseverance, might ultimately acquire that level of spiritual maturity where we might glorify Jesus Christ in the execution of your plan. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. On Sunday, the gremlins assaulted our system, and although they did not affect the house audio, both tape machines went down, as well as the internet. And so this evening, we'll pick up where the gremlins allowed us to leave off. We were in the second session, the title of which is The Inscrutable Question: The literal blood of the animal is a type for the spiritual blood of Christ. And we began in resuming at point 52 of our second session on Sunday. And it was at point 59 that things went completely out, so I've been told by the technical people. I do want to get you up to speed as to what we were doing. We were trying to compare in our study the difference between the literal blood of Christ, the literal blood of the animal in the Levitical sacrifices as compared with the figurative blood of Christ on the cross. And in that study is where we had this particular problem. Now, the reason we wanted to address that issue is that quite too often when we see the phrase the blood of Christ in the New Testament, it is immediately assumed that it is the Lord's literal blood, not his figurative spiritual death, the figurative reference to his spiritual death. And so that is why we're taking this up, for we are looking at the blood of the sacrificial animal that is sprinkled on the mercy seat, an event which is viewed by the two cherubs on each end of the mercy seat, as well as the Shekinah glory, on the Day of Atonement. And remember, there were other rituals throughout the year that were prescribed by the Mosaic law that involved quite a number of different animals as well as different birds, and these things came into view from time to time. So we're noting as our example the Day of Atonement because we want to establish in our study some functions and duties of the cherubs around the throne of God, and this is one way to look at that. It's after the fall of Lucifer, and therefore we have these two cherubs which are symbolic of cherub angels whose duties are around the throne of Christ in the third heaven. The tabernacle is a replication of what goes on in the true heaven, which is in the eternal state. So we learn what goes on in heaven by observing what goes on in the tabernacle. Therefore, the duties of these cherubs over the mercy seat, they have the same duties there that they do in the third heaven, and that is to protect and defend divine integrity. And it is impossible for us to transfer the blood that they view, the literal blood of the animal, over to any bleeding that our Lord happened to do before and during the cross. And so that's why we're taking up this subject. Now, the animal of the ritual, the animal had a certain precise detail that it had to face, and it was going to be typical of the sacrifice of the ultimate Redeemer. The animal was to be without spot or blemish, which conveys the idea of impeccability. The animal was innocent, it could not sin, and therefore was not held responsible for any evil, sin, or wrongdoing. Thus, with its impeccable nature, symbolized by the lack of spot or blemish, In the fact an animal has no soul and therefore cannot sin, it was innocent. And so it could be qualified to play the part as a type for the ultimate sacrifice of Christ. Now the animal has no soul and therefore its life is found in its blood. And we noted that in Leviticus 17:11. For the life of the animal's flesh is in the blood. And I have given it, namely the blood, to you on the altar, namely the mercy seat, in order to make atonement for your souls. That is a covering. Atonement, kapora, means to cover. For it is the blood of the animal by reason of the life that makes atonement. So in the Old Testament, the concept was atonement, and that atonement carries the idea that the sins were covered, that the sins were put in a holding pattern and not judged. They will be judged later at the cross. Now the shedding of animal blood thus becomes a picture of the work of Christ who suffered spiritual death while being judged for our sins. Now on the tape we noted five paragraphs from the book, The Blood of Christ, 5th edition, which is written by Colonel Thiem, and we noted excerpts from pages 7 through 9. Now the price that Christ paid resulted in God's divine integrity being propitiated, and that turns out to be a New Testament word. So we have kapora, which is Old Testament, and now we have hilasterion. H-I-L-A-S-T-E-R-I-O-N, hilasterion. And that is a word that comes over into the New Testament, is used in the New Testament, that sometimes in the King James Version is translated by the words mercy seat. But there is a difference. Hilasterion has to do with the fact that the work of Christ on the cross propitiated God the Father, whereas the blood of the animal in the Old Testament only enabled God to pass over the sins, to put them aside until a later date, and therefore await the judgment of the Messiah. Therefore, there is a difference here. Propitiation, or hilasterion, cannot occur until after Jesus Christ has been judged for the sins of the human race. And that is where the mercy seat, kapora, is transferred over to hilasterion, propitiation. God was not propitiated by the blood of bulls and goats. We know that from Hebrews. He was not propitiated. Sins were covered. Sins were put to the side awaiting the judgment. But once Christ was judged, then he was satisfied. And so there is a big difference between the two words, although they appear to be synonymous when you see them in English translations. We noted W.E. Vine's definition of hilasterion, an adjective signifying what is propitiatory. The phrase, by his blood, is to be taken in immediate connection with propitiation. Christ, through his expiatory death, which means his spiritual death, not his physical death, his spiritual death, is the personal means by whom God shows the mercy of his justifying grace to the sinner who believes. And Kittle points out for us that the concept of the blood of Christ is a pregnant verbal symbol for the saving work of Christ on the cross. Now, point 60. What many of the Jews missed during their dispensation, and what many still miss today, is the difference between the literal blood of the animal in the ritual of atonement and the figurative blood of Christ in the reality of the cross. The difference is made clear in the writings of the author of Hebrews. We noted on Sunday Hebrews 9, verses 11 through 12. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle. Well, here is the tabernacle that we can visualize, the tabernacle of the wilderness. But the greater tabernacle is the third heaven, the throne room of God. And when Jesus Christ was sacrificed on the cross and then died physical death, his duties in the incarnation were then over. Then he had a brief ministry post-resurrection on planet Earth, after which he was resurrected into heaven and was seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And when he arrived in heaven, he was able to walk right into the throne room as the propitiation of God. His work on the cross propitiated the Father. The second veil does not exist after the crucifixion of Christ. The second veil is down because it represents the barrier between God and man, and Christ has torn down the barrier with his work on the cross. And in the New Testament, by the way, we have a verse that documents that when Christ died spiritual death on the cross, that the second veil in the temple was rent. Now, for those of you who don't speak 16th century English, it doesn't mean that they rented it out. It means that it was torn in half. And this is a miracle. No one walked. This is one piece of cloth. There are no seams in it. And that thing was split right down the middle. Why? Because the second veil has been removed through the work of Christ on the cross. And when he went to heaven, he went into the true tabernacle and walked right in to the throne room. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of good things to come, see, the high priest can go into the Holy of Holies, right? Well, that's exactly where he went and was seated at the right hand of the throne of God in the Holy of Holies of the third heaven. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle. That's the one in the third heaven, the one not made with hands. Heaven has always existed as a part of the eternal state. That is to say, not this creation, meaning the universe. Verse 12, and not through the blood of goats and bulls, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place, the throne room of God, the Holy of Holies of the heavenly tabernacle. And he did this one time, once for all. He didn't have to do this over and over every year. The ritual plan of God is now over, having obtained eternal redemption or unlimited atonement is the concept there. And in the middle of verse 12, we see the phrase, his own blood. And I took the time on Sunday to read five paragraphs from the book, The Blood of Christ. And I defined for you helosterion from W.E. Vine's Expository Dictionary of Biblical Words, showing you that it refers to his spiritual death. And from Gerhard Kittel's Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, page 175 of the first volume, which states that the blood of Christ is a pregnant verbal symbol for the saving work of Christ on the cross. So when you see that term in the New Testament, it makes reference to the spiritual death of Christ. It does not make reference to his literal blood. Point 61. The rituals associated with the Day of Atonement in the dispensation of Israel were the divinely approved means of suspending judgment on sin until the cross. Suspending judgment. There was no judgment for the sins of the Israelites during their dispensation. Their sins were atoned for by the blood of what? The animal, symbolic of the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, where his blood is identified with his spiritual death, not the blood that flowed in his veins. And if you'll think about it logically, you would have to come to the conclusion that this has to be figurative. What on earth would the blood that flows in Christ's veins have to do with the judgment of our sins? What would that have to do with it? It has to be that Jesus Christ himself becomes the target for our sins, and he personally suffers the judgment. He personally suffers the judgment. He is the mercy seat. He's the mercy seat. So the rituals associated with the Day of Atonement in the dispensation of Israel were the divinely approved means of suspending judgment on sin until the cross. Consequently, 62. On the Day of Atonement, the integrity of God looked down on the mercy seat, and seeing the required sacrificial blood of the innocent animal, was pleased to pass over all previously committed sins. Pass over. Now, did he forget them? No, he didn't forget them. Divine omniscience at that moment when those sins were imputed to Christ on the cross, was able to recall each and every sin ever committed from the Garden of Eden to the last sin of the millennium and impute them to Christ, not leaving one single one of them out. And omniscience can do this. And it's a printout from the computer, as we've already noted. So the integrity of God looked down on the mercy seat on the Day of Atonement, and seeing the required sacrificial blood of the innocent animal, was pleased to pass over all previously committed sins. Now, did in this Day of Atonement exercise, did God judge those sins? No, that must await the cross. Therefore, atonement is different from propitiation. 63. Very importantly, the two cherubs on each end of the mercy seat who look down upon it serve as witnesses for the prosecution during the formal stage of the appeal trial of Satan. So we have our two guys there in the Holy of Holies. And what is their job? Protect and defend divine integrity. This is symbolized by three items inside the Ark of the Covenant. His word, his promise to provide all provisions, and the provision of a priesthood. All three categories of divine integrity have been violated by the people, and therefore Jesus Christ in hypostatic union represents divine integrity in his undiminished deity as well as his true humanity. And all of these things are inside the box, indicating that Christ has divine integrity, and also indicating that the Jews have violated all three categories and therefore are sinful and they need their sins atoned for. And the blood on top represents the sacrifice of the animal out in the outer court, but it is a type for the spiritual death of Christ on the cross. He is the mercy seat. The mercy seat is only a type. So the two cherubs are witnesses to this. I want to take you to a passage of Scripture in Job chapter 1 and 2. It's the same verse repeated. Job 1 verse 6, Job 2 verse 1 are virtually the same. And here's the way Job 1 6 reads. Now there was a day when the sons of God, now that refers to angels, sons of God, this is another phrase that identifies angels. And you say, well, why sons of God? Christ created them. Christ is God, second person of the Trinity. They are His creatures. And so the phraseology, sons of God, makes reference to angels, created beings, not equal to deity. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. Now what does Satan do post-fall? What does Satan do after the creation of man and his fall in Eden? There apparently are opportunities from time to time for Satan and some of his assistants to enter into the third heaven and make accusations against certain individuals in the human race. And those accusations usually have to do with sin and resultant wrongdoing and failure. And when that is brought before the courtroom of God, he has to make a decision on that. And one of the rules that he laid down in the law was that before a court, before guilt can be established, that the accused has to have opposing him two witnesses that can attest to the fact that he's violated some law and therefore committed some crime. There must be two witnesses against the accused before he can be found guilty. And therefore, Lucifer on these occasions can go into heaven and say, Fred Jones has done the following. And there are always witnesses. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are two or three witnesses with omniscience who have known from eternity past every thought, decision, and action of Fred Jones. And therefore, there's only one question before this court. Is this man under judgment or is this man under grace? And Jesus Christ is our intercessory. He is our advocate. And he stands as our attorney in the divine courtroom. And he will stand up, assuming, of course, now that Fred Jones is a believer. And he will stand up and he will testify before the court. I was sacrificed on the cross for this man's sins. He's paid for his sins in the sense that he believed in me. I paid for them on the cross, and he believed that. And you were propitiated. Sin was he was redeemed from the slave market of sin, and the barrier is removed for this man. And therefore, sin is no longer an issue for this man. I have paid the price. And God at that point will null pros that case and throw it out. It then becomes a family issue, and Fred Jones may be in for a little discipline and punishment, but he is not convicted before that courtroom of judgment. He's not going to be judged here. The unbeliever is judged. We're not. There's therefore now no judgment for those who are in Christ Jesus, you see. So what about the Jewish people? What if Satan marches into heaven and says, you know, those people deserve to be wiped out? Every last one of them has violated every principle of integrity that you put down in that Ark of the Covenant. Violated every one of them. They did it all year long. And what are you going to do about it? Why are you not wiping these people out? And the Shekinah glory will testify, because I saw the blood of the sacrificial animal representing an innocent, impeccable death of the future Messiah. The blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat, and I saw that. And the two cherubs can come forward as witnesses for the prosecution, attesting to the fact that they witnessed it as well. Therefore, it's null pros. The Jews are not wiped out, and they have one more year. See if they can survive the Hornada until the next Day of Atonement. So that's the idea of the witness concept. Now, 64. Their duty is to proclaim truth and to protect truth. In their service to God, they are to be prepared to witness in the appeal trial that the prescribed process and procedure for atoning the sins of Israel was indeed carried out. Proclaim truth, protect truth. They have a service before God. They are prepared to witness in the appeal trial that the prescribed process and procedure for atoning the sins of Israel was executed on the given Day of Atonement. I saw the blood. 65. The blood of the animal covered the sins of the people, and their sins were atoned for the preceding year. A clean slate. Atonement means that those sins have been passed over. 66. Now on the cross, the figurative blood of Christ speaks a divine judgment of all sins which were imputed to Christ. And he was hanging there on the cross. Our sins were imputed to him, and he was judged for them. And we've noted in our research that judgment constitutes his spiritual death. And that was the death that resulted in our so great salvation. And that's the blood of Christ. Romans 3:25. Jesus Christ, whom God has predetermined to be the place of propitiation. There's hilasterion. Jesus Christ, whom God has predetermined in eternity past, it was determined that Jesus Christ would be the sacrifice, and he willingly agreed to that. Predetermined to be the place of propitiation, that is, he would be the mercy seat. Now please note something. The animal sacrifice was the loss of his literal blood from his body. The animal sacrifice was the loss of his literal blood from his body. Our Lord's sacrifice was the gaining of our sins into his own body on the cross. That was his blood right there, where he absorbed in his own body the imputation of our sins. And we see from 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. Now, did anything come out of the body? No, not that saved us from our sins. Something went into the body that saved us from our sins. Our sins were imputed to the body and judged. That was the blood of Christ. It is figurative. And so God has predetermined him to be the place of propitiation. He is the mercy seat. And says here, by means of his blood. He is the mercy seat by means of his blood. And here's our figurative language again. It is the substitutionary, sacrificial, spiritual death of Christ. The imputation of our sins to him and their judgment. Jesus Christ, whom God has predetermined to be the place of propitiation by means of his blood for a demonstration of divine righteousness because, get this, because of the passing over of previously committed sins by the clemency of God. The passing over of previously committed sins by the clemency of God. That's what the Old Testament was all about. Clemency. And clemency means that he passed them over. He didn't judge these people. Didn't judge their sins. There was clemency. It allowed them to live, although they had committed these things. Now let me see if I can find me a chart here. This is the order of the resurrections, but it shows the dispensations. And we can go back to the hypostatic union here. We can go back to the cross where these events occurred. This was post-dispensation of Israel. This is incarnation here. And in the dispensation of Israel, right up here toward this line in the Pentateuch period, we will coin a term here and call it that, that's when the Day of Atonement got started, and that's what we're examining here. And sins were committed. Lord, there were sins committed in the Hornada by the truckload. And every Day of Atonement, these sins had to be dealt with. And they had to be dealt with through the sacrifice of an animal. And on the Day of Atonement, the sacrifice for the people was a goat. And that, of course, obviously went on with everyone on planet Earth from the fall of Adam all the way up to the cross. Now, what happened to all of those sins? They were collected. And a printout was called for. And that printout had to do with all personal sins of the human race, past, present, and future. Now, don't overlook the past part. The past part goes back to the pre-incarnation dispensations and picked up all of those sins that had been committed by the entire human race. And among those sins were those that had been atoned for. What does it say here? Passing over of previously committed sins. And these atoned for sins are very important because Christ died for all of them. They're put up here with this bunch coming out of the computer and they're all imputed to Christ and judged. Therefore, sin is no longer an issue. What is the issue? What think ye of Christ? Now, let's go back. What about people who said yes to Christ in the pre-incarnation dispensations? What about those guys? They believed in Christ, but were they forgiven of their sins? Can't be forgiven till they are judged. So, they were judged here, and therefore salvation says that you are forgiven of your sins. And so what happens to these guys prior to the cross? They go to Hades, and they go to the paradise compartment. And they are held there because they can't go to heaven because their sins are not judged. And so they stay here in paradise until the cross. Jesus Christ goes and gets them and escorts them into heaven. They now are in the third heaven. All Old Testament saints, all your favorites, Daniel and David and Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, whom we're studying, all of those guys come up out of paradise. Why? Their sins are now judged. Their sins have been forgiven. Their faith is now, of course, activated in the sense that they are transferred into heaven by the escort of Jesus Christ. So all of this becomes very important. Propitiation is necessary. Propitiation occurred at the cross. Judgment occurred at the cross. Therefore, prior to that, it had to be managed in a different fashion, and the animal blood was simply a way of portraying these things that would eventually occur and did at Calvary. I want to read Romans 3:25 to you again. Jesus Christ, whom God has predetermined to be the place of propitiation, that is the mercy seat, by means of his blood, substitutionary, sacrificial, spiritual death, for a demonstration of divine righteousness because of the passing over of the previously committed sins. That is pre-cross atoned sins committed before the cross by how did these things get passed over? The clemency of God. That is atonement. Point 67. The resultant principle is that at the moment of salvation, the justice of the Father is satisfied. At the moment of salvation, the justice of the Father is satisfied. That is the doctrine of propitiation. God is satisfied with the work of Christ on the cross. This frees the love of God to then motivate the justice of God to bless the believer. God is now free to love and bless us without compromising His divine integrity. No compromise. Why? Because He has accepted the sacrifice, Jesus Christ on the cross. Now, what can justice do? Justice blesses. And the first thing justice does is impute plus R. And down that pipeline that established this link between us and the divine integrity. See, this is, let's call it divine essence because it includes the entire essence box. Our point of contact with God is His justice. And righteousness linked, our righteousness imputed to us is actually the righteousness of God, but He imputes it to us. God's righteousness links with God's justice to establish a grace pipeline through which all blessings flow. To the believer only the person with plus R through faith in Christ. And that means that there is absolutely nothing that can keep you from having your provisions. You have logistical grace support, that for life and godliness. You will always have the laws of divine establishment. You will always have Bible doctrine. You will always have your royal priesthood. And with these things, you have associated with all of them divine operating assets by which you can grow in grace. But what if you don't? It says right here, you have God's righteousness. It is an imputation, and no imputation can be revoked. Therefore, you may suffer a lot of discipline from God's justice, but you will never suffer judgment. That can't happen. Why? You have God's righteousness. So God's satisfied. And when God's satisfied, justice is free to bless you. And the first thing He does is impute you God's righteousness. And that happens without any compromise to divine integrity. 68. In our study, we have paused to note the function of cherubs in the angelic conflict. We've done this so that we could get an idea of Lucifer's function as the anointed cherub. His job assignment as high priest of the angels was to guard the throne room of God. This is pre-fall. As such, he was to proclaim, protect, and defend divine integrity. Now also as high priest, he was to coordinate all worship directed by the angels toward God. Coordinate all worship. And we studied this back in December as a part of paragraph B of the inscrutable question, the original purpose and function of angels. And in that paragraph, we took up a study of Revelation 4, verses 6 through 11. And since that passage is pertinent to the concept of Lucifer's atonement, and since Christmas and New Year's interrupted that original study, we're going to go back and review it. And if you're interested in following along in your notes, the lesson numbers are 244 through 251. And the dates are Sunday, December 19th of 99, first session, through Thursday, January 6th, 2000. Now, this will take us back to lesson 244, and I'll pick up our review on page 658.3. But in reviews, I don't give you points, but this orients you as to where we'll start this thing. Now, what I want to show you here and remind you of is the function of cherubs around the throne in a period of history yet future. This is Revelation 4. This is going on in heaven while the tribulation is ensuing on planet Earth. So while the Earth is in total chaos, these kinds of things are going on in heaven. And we will see the function of angels around the throne in the form of their worship. And this will give us clues as to what Lucifer's duties were prior to the fall. He coordinated the worship of the angels prior to the fall. Now the service of angels again falls into three categories. They serve God, they serve Christ during the incarnation, and of course they serve mankind. And angelic service to God can be observed from a number of passages, and the one that we're going to note now will begin in Revelation 4, verse 6. And I've already given you the corrected translations of these verses. We'll go down through verse 11. Verse 6 reads, "Before that throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. Furthermore, in the middle of that throne and around that throne, there were four angelic heralds full of eyes, front and back." The phrase "eyes" and "front and back" is a reference to the highest award granted to members of the angelic creation, and that is the uniform of wisdom. These angels were apparently under Lucifer at one time, and following his revolution, their service and the resultant prehistoric angelic conflict led to a permanent promotion to the rank of seraph, and that means six-wing rank. Now, their promotion was evidently the result of their rapid understanding of knowledge revealed by God about the angelic conflict. He had a plan for resolving it, and they oriented to that plan, and their service to God earned for them this promotion. And they began to function around the throne in the place of Lucifer. He was the anointed cherub. Now we have four seraph rank angels functioning around the throne. And their promotion has placed them, therefore, in Lucifer's former position of worship and service before the throne of Christ. Now, their advance was accomplished by the accumulation of wisdom. That's quite interesting, isn't it? Their advance was accomplished by the accumulation of wisdom. See, that's what Lucifer's qualification was to be there. He had maximum wisdom. You remember this, don't you? I hope you do. Well, how about these guys? How did they get the office of seraph to function around the throne? They had maximum wisdom. And it's spoken of figuratively in Scripture by the word eyes. Had eyes all over. So you visualize something out of Steven Spielberg movies. No. Nothing crass like that. Let's note Ephesians 1, 17 through 18, corrected translation. "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom." A spirit of wisdom. What is that? Where are we going here? Here's an old favorite. How do you get the spirit of wisdom? You start right here with the didactics of the Holy Spirit. You have no wisdom unless the Holy Spirit teaches you Bible doctrine. So, "The Lord of our God Jesus Christ may give to you a spirit of wisdom from the source of revelation regarding epinosis, knowledge of Him." The word there for knowledge is epinosis. So if the spirit of wisdom is going to put into your stream of consciousness, that's epinosis, this knowledge about God, then it has to go through this process. In Ephesians, it's a church age. Pastor teaches the doctrine. Communicates it would be a better term. The Holy Spirit picks it up and teaches you as a student. That's what didactics mean. A teacher teaches and a student listens and learns. And the human spirit is the target for divine instruction. And once the communication by the Holy Spirit reaches your human spirit and you have cognizance of what He's taught, that's called pneumatikos. That's spiritual phenomena. A human cannot teach that. If you are not a believer and therefore do not have the filling of the Holy Spirit, this pastor here can be the greatest communicator that has ever come down the pike. Yet there is no human spirit here because the person is an unbeliever. There's no Holy Spirit that can indwell or fill him and therefore be his teacher. And you can teach Bible doctrine, you're blue in the face, and with no target here, nothing is going to happen. But with the Holy Spirit filling the person's soul, and of course he has a target called the human spirit, then this spiritual phenomena can occur. And what are these phenomena? Understanding of biblical doctrines, which come down into what is called the nous, or gnosis understanding, or academic understanding of divine thought. And then volition is challenged. If you say, yes, I believe that, then the Holy Spirit will transfer that data over to the cardia, the stream of consciousness, and that is not gnosis, it goes beyond gnosis, that's epignosis, and that's cognizance of divine thought. Now that's what's being discussed in this verse here, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom from the source of revelation regarding epignosis, knowledge of Him. Why? In order that the eyes of your heart... Now, does your heart have eyes? And don't be holding your chest. Where's your soul? Where is it? Does it have eyes? Can you understand figurative language? If you believe that the blood of Christ is literal, you believe that these eyes are literal. Now, come on now. Consistency of thought is necessary here. In order that the eyes of your heart, the eyes of your stream of consciousness, having been enlightened, the whole process here, having been enlightened, may know what is the confidence of your election. Confidence is a part of wisdom. And wisdom is what this passage is all about. And it's that wisdom, how is it identified? Eyes of your heart. Now that takes us back to Ezekiel 28:12b for a moment. You have been authenticated as the ultimate standard of the angelic creation. You have maximum wisdom and you are perfect in beauty. Lucifer had maximum wisdom and he was the anointed cherub protecting the throne. These seraph rank angels have maximum wisdom. They have uniform of wisdom, and it is phrased here that they were full of eyes in front and in back. And these eyes on their uniform indicate their great wisdom, which is a qualification for being around the throne of God. So these four angels are wearing a uniform that commemorates their accumulation of wisdom from the source of divine revelation in eternity past for them. Angels don't die and they don't grow old. They're the same guys in Revelation 4 as the guys we see back in Ezekiel. Same guys. Isn't that interesting? Now, we think of people that live and die, and we have history books, and we have great characters of history. We studied George Washington and Patrick Henry and all of these other guys. They're dead, and there were people before them didn't know who they were. Why? Because they haven't been born yet. Nobody studied about George Washington in the first millennium. They didn't know who George Washington was, could not study George Washington. And people in the coming millennium are not going to know anything about George Washington because nobody's going to remember him. Nobody will teach him, and he'll be lost down the corridors, the musky back corridors of history. But how about these angels? Same guys. How about the guys that stood outside Garden of Eden, guarding the Tree of Life? Who were they? They're there somewhere. They have duties today. How about Lucifer? He's out there. He's alive and well. Just got a different objective and mission right now. And how about these four seraph rank angels here? They're still around the throne as we speak. And we'll be there when we arrive, by the way. Same guys. The eyes represent wisdom in their souls, which forms the source of motivation for their worship of God. And what do we have here? You cannot properly worship God unless you have wisdom. People who don't have biblical wisdom have some funky ideas about how to worship. This translucent covering we will refer to then as the uniform of wisdom. Revelation 4:7. The first angelic herald was like a lion. The second angelic herald was like a bullock. The third angelic herald had the face of a man. And the fourth angelic herald was like a flying eagle. The angels are displaying before the throne of Christ his royal coat of arms, each angel holding one quadrant. The lion represents Jesus Christ as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. It speaks of his sovereignty over client nation Israel as per Revelation 5, verse 5. Remember now, the bullock was the animal offered at the Levitical burnt offerings. We just noted the bullock for the priest in the Day of Atonement. It was part of the ritual that taught the reality of our Lord's voluntary substitutionary sacrifice for our sins. Further, the bullock is a work animal that serves. Our Lord's work on the cross was a service to God by fulfilling His plan for our salvation. And so His work on the cross was a service to us in that through His sacrifice we were redeemed from the slave market of sin. The face of man, that quadrant, speaks of the true humanity of our Lord and refers to His title, the Son of Man. And that, of course, has to do with the fact that He was born of a true human. He was the biological life produced by the Virgin Mary. Therefore, He is a son of the human race in His true humanity, although perfect and without sin. And so it carries with it the idea that in His incarnation, His mission, His accomplishments were done on behalf of all mankind. And finally, the eagle is the fourth quadrant. It has to do with the Lord's protection and care of client nation Israel, and such figurative references to the eagle in Scripture is the subject of Colin Delitzsch's The Pentateuch, Volume 2, page 96. It says there, the eagle's wings are figurative. Wow, this figurative stuff is just everywhere. The eagle's wings are figurative and denote the strong and loving care of God. The eagle watches over its young in the most careful manner, flying under them when it leads them from the nest, lest they should fall upon the rocks and be injured or destroyed. Now, I don't know if you're familiar with place where eaglets are kept. But they go way up high, so varmints can't get there. Varmints don't even want to go where eagles have nests. And so it's way up on top of a mountain, say, a little crevice here. An eagle will have this huge nest. They'll haul stuff from God knows where up there. And in here are these little birds. Well, let's just do it this way. They're eagle birds. And at a certain point, a mama eagle decides it's time to fly. And so the little eagle birds, they're not into this. They're not into this flying. They like the food brought in. They're in room service. And so Mrs. Eagle will kick these boys out and make them fly. But they don't necessarily have talent to fly that well on the first occasion. So once she does this, then she will fly. She will come fly underneath. And if one of them's not doing too well, then she will catch the poor flyer here on her wings. And then up she goes, puts him back in here, and maybe tomorrow we'll try again. And that's what's being discussed here. Now, is that protection? Is God protecting us? Or are we riding on eagle's wings here? That's the idea. And the eagle here is a message to Israel. God will always protect Israel. A message to the administration currently holding office. We are messing with Israel, and we can't get away with that. Why? They're riding on eagle's wings, and we've got the wings of what? A one-winged, one-legged sparrow. That's what we're flying on right now. Exodus 19:3. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob," that's client nation Israel, "and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." And the lyrics of Moses' benedictory hymn speak of this divine care and protection, Deuteronomy 32:11. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, we just went through that, that hovers over its young, He spread His wings and caught them on His pinions. He spread His wings as God catching Israel on His pinions. He protects them. Revelation 4, verse 8. And the four living creatures, each of them having six wings, here we see seraph rank, all full of eyes around and within, refers to the uniform of wisdom. Day and night, what do they do without ceasing? Holy, 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 the Lord God, the Almighty, who was, who is to come. Now let's plug in some new doctrine we've learned since we saw this verse in the past. What have we learned about the angels that hover around the throne? Lucifer's job was to proclaim truth. Therefore, he had a function of prophet as well as priest and leadership functions. For example, king is the word we can understand. So it was prophet, priest, and king. And as prophet, he had to communicate things to the angelic congregation. And what are these seraph-ranked angels doing? In their worship, they're also prophesying. Holy, holy, holy. That is making dang sure everybody understands that what's being communicated here makes reference to the Trinity. The Lord God, isolating Jesus Christ as the Almighty who was, who is, and who is to come. Now, wings are a badge of rank among the elect angels. The seraphs in Angel 6:2 use pairs of their wings to express certain aspects of their worship. It's important to note that in Isaiah 6, verse 2. Now, how did Lucifer, functioning only with four wings? He was an anointed cherub who covered. And his wings, outstretched, indicates protection and defense of the throne and guarding divine integrity. Now, the seraphs, post-fall of Lucifer, stood above the Lord, each having six wings. With two, he covered his face. Two, he covered his feet. And with two, he flew. The covering of the face indicates genuine humility in the presence of the Lord. The covering of the feet is a display of deference to divine authority in the presence of the Lord, something that Lucifer flat did not have, eventually. And the freedom of the two used to fly indicates their availability for service at the command of the Lord. So that describes Lucifer's functions prior to his fall. He had to have genuine humility. He had to approach the throne respecting divine authority, as well as be willing to carry out duties that the Lord would assign to him with regard to the angelic creation. And they continuously worship the Lord while in His presence with praises to His divine essence. Two by the seraphs are recorded in Scripture, Isaiah 6:3, and one called out to the other and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of the armies. The whole earth is full of His glory." And we see in Revelation 4:8, as we've just noted, day and night they say without ceasing, "Holy, holy, holy, the Lord God, the Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come." Now the one thing these two praises have in common is the salutation, "Holy, holy, holy." They recognize the equal essence possessed by each person of the Trinity, although Jesus Christ is the one that is being addressed. And the praise in Revelation 4:8 contains a capsule version of Christology, and this is where we see these seraph-ranked angels communicating to the congregation prophecy. So they are involved in being prophets here. "Who was" refers to Jesus Christ in undiminished deity from eternity past up to the moment of the virgin birth. "Who is" refers to Jesus Christ in hypostatic union, presently seated at the right hand of the Father. "Who is to come" is a futuristic present tense that describes an event that has not yet occurred, but is regarded as so certain that it is contemplated as having already come to pass. And it is therefore prophetic for the second advent of Jesus Christ, the one who was, the one who is, the one who is to come. Now we can go back to our chart here and we can see this. Note that where this takes place is approximately right here. If I put a dot right there. We're into the tribulation. The church is in heaven and the tribulation has begun on earth. Who was? Well, was has to do, as I have pointed out here, let's go back and pick that up. I want to phrase it exactly the same way. Refers to Jesus Christ, an undiminished deity from eternity past to the moment of the virgin birth. And that will take us to this line right here. From eternity past up to the moment of the virgin birth. That is this dot right here. Who was. Now, who is refers to Jesus Christ in hypostatic union. When did that occur? The virgin birth. And what is the present circumstance that we find? What is the present environment, time-wise, for Revelation chapter 4? He is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. This occurred at the ascension of Christ, and it will remain so and has remained so. Will remain so until this moment we see in Revelation 4. That's who is. And then who is to come is a futuristic present tense that describes an event that has not yet occurred. But it is regarded as so certain that it is contemplated as having already come to pass. Therefore, it's prophetic of the second advent. And the second advent occurs right here where Jesus Christ returns. Now, this chart shows the order of the resurrections, but you must understand that the second advent has Christ coming back to planet Earth. Now, further aspects of the seraph's worship before the throne of Christ is described in the next verse, Revelation 4, verse 9. And when the four angelic heralds give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever. Now, this is a transitional verse and turns out time-wise and as far as the review is concerned, a perfect place to start and resume our study on Thursday evening. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for the opportunity of noting these things once more, thus crystallizing in our own souls the function of cherubs, and therefore helping us to know the original appointments that were given to Lucifer. Guide and direct us as we continue our study, and we lift our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.